While the shuffling continues, perhaps you'd like to turn to the passage in Ephesians, which we had read earlier, 180 in the Bibles, in the New Testament. We're going through Ephesians 1, and we've come to verse 7. We'll be looking at that later. The French novelist Camus wrote a novel called The Fall, which was about a prosperous, middle-aged lawyer, Jean-Baptiste Clemence, who was a great success in life, or so he thought, until he came upon two experiences which hit him and made him face what sort of person he was really like inside. They were both experiences of a fall. The first was a public fall. It began with an incident which probably, in one way or another, we can identify with. The man was driving home, as he often did, through the rush hour traffic, pulled up at some traffic lights, and a motorcyclist stalled in front of him. And so Jean-Baptiste just hooted a little bit on the horn. And the motorcyclist took offense, and he turned round, and he told him what he thought of him. And Jean-Baptiste was not going to have this, so he opened the window and he told the motorcyclist what he thought of him. And the motorcyclist got off and came up to the window and told him what he thought of him. And Jean-Baptiste got out and told him what he thought of him, and there was a dust-up in the middle of the road, in the middle of the rush hour in Paris, and the onlookers had to come round and separate them. And here was this very dignified lawyer suddenly publicly humiliated. That was his experience of the fall. The other occasion was very, very different, and yet went deeper still. But this time, nobody else knew about it except him. He was walking home one night, a dark, gloomy night, over a river. He passed a young lady sitting on the parapet of a bridge, and she looked very miserable. He took note of that. And it crossed his mind that she really looked at the end of her tether. And he walked on a little bit, and he suddenly heard a cry and a splash. And he thought, has she or hasn't she? And he didn't want to know. And he hurried on, and he didn't look round. And that experience haunted him after that, because that was his facing of his private fallenness. And I think all of us can identify with those experiences, some public embarrassment which we look back on, which makes us realize we're not all that we should be, and some deeply frightening private experience of having fallen from the person we know we want to be, which still scares us when we face it, and we'd rather not. We're fallen. And Camus, as a novelist, probes into the depths of our human personality. And he does so with great psychological insight, but he does not get as deep inside us as the Bible does. That takes us even deeper into ourselves, because the Bible tells us that our fallenness goes further than a breakdown in our relationships with other people, further than a breakdown in our relationship with our own integrity. It goes right to the roots of a breakdown in our relationship with God. Some of us may be able to look back and remember when we faced the fall of our spiritual nature. We may remember a time when we consciously decided to reject God, or when we chose not to pray to him, or we decided that we could safely get away with disobeying him. For others of us, there is no particular point we can look back to, and yet we know that it's true, that at a certain stage in our life, and perhaps still, we were rebels against God, fallen, out of tune, rejecting him. And unless we're willing to face up to this being our human nature and our natural state, most of what the Bible has to say will not make sense. We'll go on hitting out against it, saying we do not need this message. And only as we honestly come to the point of saying, I am a fallen being before God and before man and before myself, only then will we realize how brilliant the message of the Bible is. Now, in verse 7, which is the verse we're concentrating on today, we're described as having committed trespasses. It's a bit of an old-fashioned word for sin or doing wrong, and yet I like it the more I have thought about it as the week goes by. because it gives the idea of being a trespasser. And I think all of us know what it's like to cross over a boundary line and be in a place that we shouldn't be. And that is exactly what the Bible says we have done in our relationship with God. We have stepped across the line of His will. We know what we should do, and we have chosen not to. We have stepped out of line with God's perfect will many, many times in our life, going right back to that root of our fallen nature. And now, in God's world, we are trespassers. Historically, it goes right back to the earliest times of the human race, when Adam became a trespasser, stepping out of line with the will of God. But each of us personally has joined in that rebellion, and each of us is a trespasser, and we are now where we shouldn't be. Adam felt guilty. He found himself sneaking through the garden, hiding away from God because he was scared, because he knew that he was a trespasser. And any of us who've trespassed will know that feeling. Of course, there's also a great excitement about it as well, until you're caught. Up until that point, it's quite fun being where you shouldn't be. I can well remember the time that I was caught for skipping Latin classes. Trespassing where I shouldn't be, not being where I should be. Now, up to the time that I was caught, it was all very exciting, week by week, getting away with it yet again, and not having to do Latin. When I was caught, the master who dealt with me simply faced me with the consequences of what I had done, as far as my own future was concerned, as far as the school was concerned, as far as my parents were concerned, and all the excitement trickled away. And I was left facing myself and really what I had done and the consequences of it. Spiritually, we're all like that, trespassers in God's world, quite enjoying some of the time getting away with it. A lot of people are enjoying breaking God's laws, living out of tune with God. But the Bible tells us eventually we will have to face God and the consequences of what we've done. And we might as well do it now, whilst there is something we can do about it, rather than wait until it's too late. If you look across to chapter 2, the one we had read earlier, you'll see that right in the first verse, the effect of being trespassers, who have trespass, is described like this. We were dead through the trespasses and sins which we had committed. That's a strong word, dead. And yet it's the word the Bible chooses to describe how we have ended up in our relationship with God. We no longer respond to Him as we should. The story is told of a man who had a phobia. He believed that he was dead. And he went to a psychiatrist to have this problem sorted out. And the psychiatrist found a way that he believed he could deal with the particular phobia the man had. Week by week, apart from dealing with the various deeper levels of his problem, he faced the man with one solid fact. Dead men don't bleed. And so gradually this man who believed he was dead had it thoroughly hammered into him. One simple biological fact, dead men don't bleed. And the day came when the psychiatrist was ready for his great experiment, which was to release the man from his phobia. As he came in, he thrust out his hand to meet him, but he had a pin hidden in his hand. He pricked the man's finger, lifted it up, squeezed it, and as a great drop of blood appeared on the finger, he said triumphantly to the man, "Now what do you make of that?" And the man looked very puzzled, and he said, "Dead men do bleed." Imagine how that man felt, the psychiatrist felt, having so long tried to convince this man that he really was alive. Now, the preacher's problem, the Christian's problem, God's problem, as it were, is exactly the other way round. God is trying to convince men that they are, in fact, dead when they think they're alive. Men think they have everything going for them, but the Bible says, no, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And the clue to that is that you do not respond to God. You do not naturally choose to worship God or to love Him, to praise Him, to pray to Him, to relate to Him, or please Him. That does not come naturally. When God is spoken about at a party or in the office, there's a sort of dead blankness that comes into the situation because we are spiritually dead. That is our position. And we need to be rescued. And what the Christian gospel, good news, is all about is rescue. And what this verse is about is rescue, redemption, being set free, bought back. But here's the problem. Rescues are not easy. Like the scriptwriter found out, who managed to get his hero into a completely impossible situation. Trapped in a diving bell, running out of oxygen, thousands of feet below the sea surface, chained hand and foot, with hungry rats encircling him. And the only other goody who knew where he was and was swimming for help got both his legs whipped off by a shark. Anxious listeners tuned in next day to see how the hero was going to be delivered, to hear the beginning of the story. With a leap, our hero was free. And that was all they were told. The scriptwriter, needless to say, got the sack. He had not convinced anybody, because rescues are not that easy. We can't just say, with a leap, he was free. It doesn't ring true. And yet many people want to tell us that we can say that about being spiritually dead. They say it is no great problem, really. All we have to do is to get up, shrug our shoulders, begin to respond to God and say, with a leap, we're free. But our heart goes on telling us that that is a con. It does not work in experience, and it is not what God's word says. Rescues are not that easy. Man is dominated by spiritual and physical death. If you want to draw a simple diagram to describe the human race, death on top, then a line underneath, and life below that. Because in the end, death is the winner. Death physically catches up with each one of us, and death is at work in our human experience, in our relationship with God, in our relationships with each other. Constantly, decay and destruction is pressing us down, although life remains. But death is dominant. And the problem we face is, how can that position be reversed? How can life come on top of the line and death be pushed down underneath? How can the two change places? How can there be an exchange between life and death? And that is exactly what this verse and the whole of the New Testament tells us, that we have redemption, rescue, through his blood. The rescue has to be a big one. I suppose in the scriptwriter's case, he would have had to have done something crazy, like have the President of America offer his life in the substitute to the baddies, if the baddies would go and get the hero out of his trapped situation. The greater the danger, the greater the cost of rescue. And this phrase speaks of the deepest cost of all that has ever been paid for any rescue ever. It's a powerful rescue which is achieved through blood. Blood. Distasteful, immediately sends a shiver down our spine. Some people dislike the fact that so much of the Old Testament is about blood, and they call it primitive and crude. And people go on to say the fact that this crude, primitive element has been carried over into the New Testament, into the good news about Jesus, the Son of God, who came on earth, makes the whole of the Christian message a bit distasteful. And they believe that we can leave that out of the Christian gospel nowadays, that we are mature enough not to have to think of anything so crude and unpleasant as blood sacrifice. And yet, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, God is speaking in these terms. He spent years preparing the Jewish people to understand the relationship between blood and forgiveness, between sacrifice and rescue. And in fact, as one faces life deeply, it is an amazing thing, but life is built on a principle of sacrifice. It is through the death of material things that new life is constantly created. There is a life cycle going on in which the decay of plants and insects leads to a new flow of life once again. So life is built on that principle. And yet life is built more deeply on that principle because to eat, we human beings have to kill. Some would like to escape from that principle by vegetarianism, but even that does not completely deliver us from the principle that through the destruction of living organisms alone can we survive. But what God does is he takes this principle, which we have to face because it's a fact of life anyhow, and he spells it out with meaning and with significance, and he did that for the Jewish people. He endowed the killing of animals for food with a spiritual significance which brought people to a deep understanding of life spiritually. And through the solemnity and seriousness of Jewish sacrifice, people began to realize that only through death could life come. They began to realize that in some deep way they could not really grasp, spiritual life could really only come through sacrifice and through death. And those animals, slain for food, also slain publicly, ceremonially in the temple, became symbols of the fact that only as blood flowed could life return to fallen human beings. And then came the moment when the world was prepared to understand how the greatest sacrifice of all was actually going to achieve what all these animal sacrifices for years and years had taught people in type. The day came when Jesus was crucified, when God became man, when life entered the world, and when life was sacrificed. See, Jesus was the one occasion when life did rule over death. God himself, who is life, broke into the world. He was perfect, he did not fall. He was free from the curse of the fall, which every other man is not free from. And so, uniquely, once for all, life now ruled over death. And yet the day came when life chose to sink below that line and let death rise up and overcome him. Jesus freely allowed himself to sink down into death. For the rest of us, it is no choice. We're sinking anyhow. For Jesus, it was a choice. He chose to go to the cross. He chose to become the sacrifice for all time. He chose to let his blood flow. He chose to bear human sin, to voluntarily say, I will take the punishment for all human sin at all time. Let it come to me. Let its consequences work itself out in me. And as he did that, the skies were darkened. His heart and mind were torn in two. He surrendered his life into death. And apparently death had conquered for the final time. But because the Christian gospel cannot end there and did not end there, life lying under the shadow of death now broke through again, smashed the line apart, reversed the order once and for all, and Jesus, through his resurrection, comes back on top of death. He has won. Life now reigns again over death. And that opened the possibility for any man, any place, any time, to be redeemed through the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, to be made alive, as chapter 2 of Ephesians puts it, you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins. Now, Jesus' death made that a possibility. How do we in our experience know it as an actuality? Firstly, the verse gives us a little clue in the simple words that it begins with. This is back to verse 7 now. In him. This all works when you and I are in him, in a relationship with him. When is it where we reach out and hold on to Jesus by faith, spiritually? And then just as Jesus bursts through the line, through death, back into life, so we now are caught up with him, involved with him, and we have exactly the same experience. Spiritually now we find ourselves caught up with him, brought through death into life once again. It happens spiritually, and one day it'll happen physically at the resurrection. So this happens for us when we are in him. And becoming in him is a question of choice. It's a question of response. It's a question of asking God to make us in Christ. And if we see our need for that, we will ask him. And if we will ask him, he will join us to himself in Christ. So it works for us by being related to him through his Spirit in a relationship with him. And it works for us through forgiveness. You see, what the ransom, the redemption of Jesus makes possible for each one of us is forgiveness. The Christian life rests on forgiveness. And the exciting thing about speaking about what God offers is that we can offer forgiveness, because guilt is still probably the greatest problem that the human heart carries around. Forgiveness works because it is a spiritual reality. That is the first thing. And secondly, it works because because of its spiritual psychology. And on these two points, let me close, but let me spell them out. Forgiveness works because it is a spiritual reality. It really is possible for God to forgive us because what Jesus has done. The blood of Jesus Christ really does cleanse us from all our sins. The sacrifice of Jesus really does make us not guilty. And when we are in him, we are in forgiveness, we are in life, we are in relationship with God, we are forgiven, we are accepted. There is nothing between God and us. And even though we do not become perfect by becoming Christians, because we don't, even though we continue to struggle with sin inside us all the days of our life, because we do, nevertheless, we are forgiven. As Martin Luther used to cry out once he discovered this great secret, although I am always a sinner, I am always justified. I'm always right with God. I'm always forgiven. Because the blood of Christ flowed down the cross at one particular point in time, ever since then, the forgiveness of God flows through the universe forever and ever. And it flows out to us at every point in time. The word that comes in verse 8, lavish, the grace of God lavished upon us, is a word that pictures a flow, a constant flow of grace and forgiveness and cleansing. And the picture of the Bible is that as we live by faith in Christ, we're constantly being washed clean, forgiven, cleansed from all unrighteousness. That is the way that it is possible for sinful man to live in relationship with a holy, perfect God. The only reason that that relationship is possible every moment of every day is that every moment of every day, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all unrighteousness, all evil, because we live by faith in him. The flow of forgiveness is non-stop, and we live in the flow of that forgiveness day by day as we look to Christ, because we belong to Christ. And therefore, it is spiritual reality to live forgiven and related to God. The freedom that that brings is overwhelming. And thus to the spiritual psychology of forgiveness. Because forgiveness produces gratitude. The deeper the forgiveness, the greater the gratitude. Jesus said, to whom much is forgiven, then there is much love. And the greater the sense of our sin, the greater the sense of being forgiven, the greater the sense of gratitude. And gratitude creates love, overwhelming love. And love produces a desire to please. How can we possibly not want to please the one we love? And the desire to please drives us to God, into prayer, to fellowship, to praise, to relate to him. And fellowship with God changes us, because the experience of relating to God transforms us. And so, forgiveness triggers off all our deep spiritual experience. Forgiveness leads to the changes in our lives. Forgiveness makes the Christian life work. And at every point of struggle and despair as Christians, we need to go back to the fundamental fact that we are forgiven. The forgiveness can create gratitude. Gratitude, love, and love, the longing to please and to draw close to God and relate to him. Simply trying to force ourselves back to an experience of God will leave us cold. Going back to forgiveness will set us free. Sadly, there are many people living in the world cramped and guilty and broken still. And God longs to set them free, that they may come into Christ in him and know forgiveness. And sadly, there are Christians who've got out of tune with God, who've forgotten the forgiveness the whole of their Christian experience is based on. Who're running round looking for something new to give them new excitement, new release in the Christian life. And forgetting the way they came to Christ, and the way we go on experiencing the freedom of Christ through coming back grateful, overwhelmed by forgiveness. We can never get beyond the wonder of the Christian gospel, all our life on earth and in eternity, before we sing about the gospel in eternity too.